you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. And as you know, if you've been worshiping with us, we had been going through the Gospel of Luke. And we reached chapter 9, which was kind of a natural resting place. We pivoted and have gone to Galatians. And we'd started sometime back a series in Galatians as well. We'd worked through Galatians 1 and 2, and we picked it up in chapter 3. We're going to work our way through Galatians chapters 3 and 4, and then we're going to go back to Luke again. And eventually we'll come back to Galatians and complete that, Lord willing. Today we are at Galatians 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 14. As you're able, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word in this place. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we once again open up the Scriptures, and we read them, we come expectant. We come ready to receive teaching from Your Word, nourishment from Your Word. We know, Father, that sometimes our growth comes in leaps and bounds. And sometimes we just need steady nourishment. We need steady encouragement. Even as we need day by day to eat healthy and wholesome meals to restore and replenish and our physical bodies. So day by day, and particularly Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we need to gather, we need to hear Your Word, we need to hear it preached and taught so that it could come into us and nourish us and feed our souls as we're led closer to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we are continuing again today this journey in the little book of Galatians. And I said for its size, the importance of this book, the significance of it is out of all proportion to its relatively small size, just six mere chapters. And as I noted last week, we're in the very center of this little book. We could divide it into three parts, chapters 1 and 2, where Paul is talking about his background, his own autobiography, and how he had been called to be an apostle. Then chapters 5 and 6 on the other end of this will be about ethics. How do you live the Christian life? Paul will say in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But here in the center, the focus is upon the doctrine of justification by faith. And this is certainly a crucial doctrine, a central doctrine. Again, Martin Luther called it the article upon which the church either stands or falls. And Paul is having to deal with this doctrine, in particular in this little letter, this polemical letter to this church. It's one of the one of the writings where Paul speaks most strongly to those who receive it. We saw last week, he wrote to them and said, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He sometimes speaks strongly, sort of takes them to the theological woodshed to correct them. But he has to address this because the believers in the churches of Galatia had slipped away from the pure gospel that had originally been preached to them. And what had been preached to them was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And some teachers had infiltrated the church who had told them, no, not only do you need faith in Christ, but you also need to live under the ceremonial and civil aspects of the Old Testament law. You need to be circumcised to be a Christian. That's how you really follow Christ, is you follow these other aspects of the law other than the moral law. In fact, Paul was so displeased with his church that he said that they had departed for another gospel. They had abandoned the true, simple, and pure gospel. Most call the opponents who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia Judaizers. Judaizers, because they had wanted the Christians to accommodate to the Jewish way of life as it had been before the incarnation of Christ. Paul is making here in this little book a negative argument in that he is tearing down the teachings of the Judaizers. And he's also making a positive argument in that he is putting back in its proper place the biblical doctrine of justification. And I've noted before about Paul, Paul was a man like Queen Esther of old, who I think God raised up for such a time as he lived in. This man was, we would call him today, bicultural. He was a Jew. He had been all the Jewish training, the highest Jewish training. He had been a Pharisee. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of the time. And so he had a foot in the Jewish world. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. On the other hand, as we've noted before, he was a Roman citizen. He spoke Greek. He apparently had been trained in Greek rhetoric. And so for such a time as this, he was raised up so that he could travel throughout the ancient world. He could go from city to city. He could go into the synagogues. He could speak with Hellenistic Jews. He could speak with Gentiles. He could speak with anyone about the gospel and about Christ. And God used him in powerful ways to expand the gospel and to see it grow. Amazing that within just a few decades of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, all throughout the world, there are little pockets of people gathering who are reading the scriptures and saying, Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection fulfilled these scriptures. And the Christian movement grew and it expanded. Well, I said Paul lived in both these worlds. And when Paul writes his letters, we see him making arguments and using rhetoric really from both of his backgrounds, his Jewish background and his Greek background. And I think last week we saw in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 3, Paul using his Greek background. You remember, we noted in verses 1 through 5, there is a series of six questions. So the Greek loved to ask questions based on your experience. And Paul had asked this series of questions. So he asked things like in verse 1, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? How have you drifted away from what was first preached to you, Christ crucified? And he asks this series of rhetorical questions, not really expecting an answer, but just probing the consciences of his hearers and also probing their experience. How was it that you became a Christian? Did you become a Christian because you kept the law, because you were circumcised? Or was it a sovereign act of God in graciously, mercifully taking you and pulling you out of where you were and putting you in Christ? What was it that converted you? Was it your fleshly acts? or was it a work of the Spirit? These were the rhetorical questions he was asking. Now, we turned our passage today, looking at verses 6 through 14. I think we see on display Paul using another kind of rhetoric, but this is a rhetoric that comes not from his Greek background, but it comes from his Jewish background. And how did the Jews make an argument? What was the most powerful way that they could make a persuasive argument? It was to appeal to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures say? And I don't know if you noticed this when I read through verses 6 through 14, but there are at least six direct quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in these verses. Just as there were six questions in verses 1 through 5, now there are six citations of the Old Testament Scriptures in verses 6 through 14. So, for example, in verse 6, even that opening words there, these really aren't Paul's own words. He quotes the Old Testament without citing it. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that's a quotation from Genesis 15:6. If you look at verse 8, he even introduces this one. He tells us, okay, this is coming from Scripture. And the Scripture foreseeing. And then he quotes it saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's a quotation from Genesis 12:2 that Greg read earlier today. And in Galatians 3:10, where he says at the second half of verse 10, it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. If you don't do the works of the law, you are cursed, is what that verse says. And then look at Galatians 3:11, where it says, for the just shall live by faith. That is a quotation from Habakkuk, the little Old Testament prophetic book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. And then look at Galatians 3:12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That little phrase, the man that doeth them shall live in them, is a quotation from Leviticus 18:5. And then finally in verse 13, where it says, it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's from Deuteronomy 21:23. Do you see how in this short span of verses, Paul is appealing to Scripture, 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 Scripture. And you can kind of see that perhaps the background of this is that Paul has been in having an exchange with these false teachers. And they've been having a bit of an argument. And the argument has been over what do the Scriptures teach? Do the Scriptures teach that in order to be part of God's covenant people, now that Christ has come, in order to be part of God's covenant people, that you must be circumcised? Or do the Scriptures teach something different? And more particularly, apparently the argument had centered upon Abraham, Father Abraham. Abraham, of course, is a very important person in the Old Testament. I don't think we can overstate how important Genesis 12 is. Is where it describes for the first time God calling out a man, Abraham, and entering into a covenant with him, asking him to leave everything in his background behind and come to a land that God would show him. And then God had also given a promise to Abraham that he would bless Abraham, and not only that, that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. And really, there is in that a prediction of what would happen eventually through Christ. That coming through the physical line of Abraham, through the Jews, would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then through him would come blessings for the nations. All that was predicted back in Genesis 12. And Paul apparently had this back and forth with these false teachers. And the false teacher said, you know, Father Abraham, back in Genesis 17, God told Father Abraham that he must be circumcised and that after him, every Jewish male, 8 days of age, who was a part of the covenant, they were to be circumcised. And so if we want to belong to this covenant, we have to be circumcised in order to be part of Abraham's seed, to be part of the heirs of Abraham. And Paul was saying on the other hand to them, no, you have misunderstood the significance of Father Abraham. What saved Father Abraham was not the circumcision, the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. Long before Father Abraham was ever circumcised, he was justified in God's sight by faith. See, it's a mere matter of chronology. Read through Genesis 12 through 17. What comes before Genesis 17 when Father Abraham is told to be circumcised? Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith before he was ever circumcised. And Paul was saying, let's go back indeed to what the scriptures teach. And let's look at what Abraham is a model of. And let's look at who really are the true seed of Abraham. One commentator that I read compared what is going on here in Paul's argument to the way that political parties of all stripe will claim that they are the legitimate heirs of the founding fathers of the nation. We see this in politics today, don't we? One party will say, no, we're really embodying the spirit of Jefferson. We really have Jefferson's principles and Adams' principles and so forth. And the other party will say, no, we really have the spirit of Jefferson and our policies and our interpretation. We really embody what the founding fathers were about. And there's this ideological battle, and even parties all across the landscape, even obscure parties will claim, no, we are holding to the views of the founding fathers. And this is what's happening right here. Who has the spirit of Abraham? Is it Paul and the gospel of salvation by grace through faith? Or is it these Judaizers who are saying belief in Christ plus circumcision? That's what's needed for salvation. Well, let's trace a little bit the scriptural argument that Paul makes here within our passage. We start off looking at verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And actually, this is a place where the King James Version translates children. Literally in Greek, it's kuioi, or sons. The same are the sons of Abraham. And here, again, in verse 6, Paul is quoting directly from Genesis 15, 6. And I just said it's hard to overestimate how important Genesis 12 is. It's also very hard to overestimate how important Genesis 15, 6 is for understanding what the heart of the Christian message is. And also hard to overestimate how much this verse must have been contemplated by so many in the Christian movement. We see Paul meditating upon it right here, that Abraham was saved not by circumcision that happened in Genesis 17, but by his faith, his belief in God that's recorded already in Genesis 15, 6. And this was accounted to him or reckoned to him for righteousness. And we see that this must have been often in Paul's thoughts because he refers to it in other places. Look, for example, over in the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 4. And we see Paul making a very similar argument in Romans 4. And we realize how often this must have come up in the course of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans 4, and we'll read just verses, the couple opening verses here, verses 1 through 3, where Paul writes in Romans 4, what shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. And then look over also in Romans 4, beginning in verse 9. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Was he in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Do you see what he's asking here? Was Abraham circumcised at the time he was saved? Paul's answer is no, he wasn't. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, he says in verse 10. And then in verse 11 of Romans 4, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. You see, Paul says the father of the faith was Abraham. Abraham's relationship with God didn't begin through his works. It didn't begin by him doing the right things externally. It didn't begin by him being circumcised in the flesh. It began when he trusted God and God counted him as righteous or justified in his sight. That's when Abraham began the journey of faith. Notice as well here in going back to Galatians in this quotation from Genesis 15:6, the what we could call the bookkeeping language or the accounting language that is used to describe justification. How is it that someone is made to be just or righteous in God's sight? God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly just and he's perfectly righteous, and he cannot abide to have anything or anyone who is unholy or unrighteous in his sight. How is it that sinners are counted to be righteous or justified in God's sight? And it seems to be that the terms that are used here is the only way it can happen is that if a perfect righteousness is credited to our account, is moved to our account, as if in accounting terms, if we looked at the balance sheet, our righteousness is at a zero. And there is all of a sudden transferred, credited to us, a perfect righteousness that we could never attain. It would be as if I went to check my online banking one day, and I opened it up. I think I've said this before, and I found out all of a sudden there had been a mix-up at the bank, and Bill Gates' holdings were transferred to my account by error. And wouldn't that be wonderful if that happened? Because of the bank error, I would just be able to keep it. But this is what Paul is saying happened to Abraham. Abraham didn't do anything that merited God's favor, but God simply, as a sovereign and free act, gave, reckoned to him righteousness. Now it says that this righteousness was reckoned to him because he believed in God. Now, we've got to be careful with that language. And in fact, I just said, because he believed in God. It's not a causal relationship. It's not Abraham believed, and because he believed, God was obligated to justify him. No, the Scriptures are very careful about this. It always says that justification is by the means of faith, not because of faith, but by the means of faith. Our faith, even our faith, is something God gives to us, and he uses it as the mechanism or the means to justify us in his sight. And so, again, the first thing we see here is Paul calling upon us to consider the fact that Abraham was justified by faith, and so he is the father of all those who were likewise justified by faith in God's sight. Second, then, in verses 8 through 9, Paul reinforces the point that Gentiles would become part of God's covenant people, not because they submitted to circumcision, but because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. I want to notice a couple things about these verses. First of all, in verse 8, I'm kind of struck by Paul's mention here of the fact that the Scriptures preached something. When we think about who does preaching, we think usually about men doing preaching. But here, the language that is used, it talks about the Scriptures preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Have you ever thought or considered that the greatest preacher was not the Apostle Paul? If we could think of who would you like to hear preach? Wouldn't you like to be there to hear the Apostle Paul preach? But here we're told that there is a greater preacher, and that is the Scriptures are preaching. Look at the history of the church. Years ago, there was a man named John, who was a great preacher in a place called Antioch, and then in Constantinople, and he got the nickname John Chrysostom, and in Greek, Chrysostom means the golden mouth, and he was apparently a very great preacher. They said at the end of his sermons, when he would end the sermon, people would stand and applaud, and then they would beg him to preach longer. He would preach maybe an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, more. And they would sometimes literally bar the doors and not let him leave till he preached more. And talk about a pastoral change. He was in Antioch. He was kidnapped and taken to Constantinople to become the bishop there, because they wanted him to preach, and they had to do it stealthily so there would not be civil unrest, and the people would break out into riots because their preacher was being removed. That's a pretty great preacher. Maybe you'd like to be transported to the times of great evangelical revival to hear Jonathan Edwards preach during the Great Awakening, or to hear Whitfield preach, or in more modern times, to go to London during World War II and hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach in Westminster Chapel. Great preachers. But this verse reminds us that there is a greater preacher than any human being who has ever attempted to preach the gospel, and it is the Scriptures. The Scriptures preached beforehand to Abraham. And the little phrase in Greek that's actually used here for preaching beforehand to Abraham is pro-euangelizomai. The Scriptures pre-evangelized Abraham. It announced ahead of time the gospel to Abraham. Notice also how Paul says that the evangelization of Abraham would result in the fulfillment of a promise that had been made to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him. This is from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Think about how God had this plan, and it started back with Abraham, and it took centuries for this plan to be unfolded, and centuries for this plan to begin to be fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ, and then how it's taken even more centuries for the continuing fulfillment of this plan, so that the blessing that was given to Father Abraham of salvation by faith, being justified in God's sight, eventually resulted in the raising up of Jesus as the Messiah, and then through him the heralding of the cross and the resurrection, which was not just for those who were ethnically Jewish, but for those who were not a people, for pagans who didn't know their right hand from their left hand. Do you see the great plan and purpose of God? Paul is pointing to this. God is working out a perfect plan. He's been doing it. He's continuing to do it. For Paul, as he describes it in Ephesians 3, the great mystery is not only that God had incorporated salvation and service of Jews into his covenant people, but also now that he has included Gentiles. And probably most of us in this room are Gentiles. If it had not been for the grace and mercy of God in Christ, there's no telling what we would be worshiping. We'd be bowing down beside some tree, some idol, and we're seeing as our culture is losing its grip on its Christian influence and Christian heritage, that's exactly what we're seeing people are doing. Someone said when people lose the worship of the one true God, the issue is not that they lose religion, it's that they turn back to the pre-Christian forms of religion, polytheism, superstition, mysticism, back into a spiritual dark ages, and think of the light and the truth that has come through the heralding of the gospel, and all began with the scriptures preaching beforehand, evangelizing beforehand to Abraham of old. Those who believe in Christ are blessed with the same blessing which Abraham received. That's what Paul says here in verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Later on in verse 14, we're going to see Paul use the phrase, the blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham? It's not a blessing that Abraham himself bestows. It refers to the blessing that God bestowed on Abraham when he came to believe in Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we also receive the same blessing. The same blessing from God. Third, then, in verses 10 through 12, Paul makes the point that it is both futile and gravely dangerous to think that one could be justified in God's sight by his own law-keeping. It is both futile and gravely dangerous to think you can be justified in God's sight by your own law-keeping. Look in verse 10. Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The citation here again from Deuteronomy 27:26. And what's the point here? The point here is that every person who tries to justify himself by keeping the law, by keeping some external standard that we think will please God, every person who tries to do this eventually will fail and will thereby bring upon himself a curse, the curse of God, the wrath of God. Anybody who attempts to justify himself by his own law-keeping is attempting to attain salvation by a means that he can never accomplish. He can never accomplish. A person might look good in his own eyes. He might look good in comparison to the lives of other men. But the point is, what is your standing in God's sight? We can look at the evil things that happened this past week in Boston, and we can say, how could these men possibly set off these bombs and harm little children and take off the limbs of innocent people and so forth? And we could compare ourselves to those men and we'd say, oh, I would never do anything like that. I'm a good person. I would never do anything. But it is interesting that some of the testimonies that have come after this event from the friends of these men have been, he was so nice. He was so kind. I went to a party with him. I had a class with him. He was my neighbor. He was friendly. He was kind. Don't you see? The gap from where we are and we're men who do things like this, that gap is not far. That gap is not far. And as terrible the things that these men have done, as terrible as they are, the things that I have done, the things that I have thought, the ways that I have transgressed God's law are just as deserving of God's wrath as anything these men have done. Don't you see? Anybody who attempts to attain righteousness by his own law keeping is under the curse and the wrath of God. To cinch Paul's point, he quotes in verse 11 from Habakkuk 2:4, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Not the just shall live by their own perfect law keeping, not the just shall live by being good people, but the just shall live by faith. This means that we are justified only by means of complete and humble trust and faith in Christ and in Christ alone. In verse 12, Paul quotes from Leviticus 18:5, where he says, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." The point here is that if anyone chooses to try to gain salvation by his own perfect law-keeping, that he is committing himself to being justified by his own actions. And he must understand that if he wants to enter into this kind of bargain with God, that he is saying, "I can keep all of God's commands without ever transgressing them." And he's also entering into the bargain that if he does this, if he tries to justify himself in God's sight by his own righteous living, if he messes up in just one single solitary point, if he transgresses God's law in just one single solitary point, then he will have to receive God's just punishment for his sin. And as the Scriptures teach us, the wages of sin is death, both the physical first death and the eternal spiritual second death. I always thought about that verse, Romans 6:23, where it says, "The wages of sin is death." Not the wages of sins, plural. But one sin condemns us in God's sight. This is very similar to what Paul writes to what James wrote in James chapter 2 and verse 10, where he said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You can go the perfect law-keeping route, but remember, one sin will drown you. One sin will condemn you. Do you really want to enter into that kind of bargain? Fourth, in verses 13 through 14, Paul presents the message that Christ has accomplished redemption for sinners through his sacrifice on the cross. Paul begins in verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." We meditate on that first phrase there. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The language here is that of redemption or of ransom. In Greek, the verb for to redeem is ex agorazo. It has in it the root of the word agora, which means marketplace, and it has that little prefix ex, which means out of. Ex agorazo means literally to take someone off the marketplace. To redeem them or to ransom them is to purchase them or to buy them. And the background for this language of redemption in the world that Paul inhabited and the first readers would have understood was that, for example, if you were a slave, if you were in servitude, you could sometimes earn enough money gather up enough money so that you could purchase your release or your freedom. And so you would take yourself off the marketplace by redeeming yourself. Or sometimes in war, someone would be captured and a ransom would have to be paid for their release, for their freedom. And what Paul is saying is that Christ has redeemed, he has purchased a people, and he has redeemed them from the curse of God, the wrath of God that was due to them for their sin, and he has done this by becoming a curse for them. And here we get into another key spiritual idea, theological idea, and that is the idea of substitution. We talk about a substitutionary atonement. We were under the curse of the law. We deserve the wrath of God for our sin. But Paul is saying here that the Lord Jesus stepped into our place and was made a curse for us. And of course, what's stunning about this is, did Jesus deserve to be made a curse? Had he ever in his life once transgressed the law of God? No. He was in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. And yet, he stood in our place, the righteous one, the just one, was exchanged for the unjust for the purpose of redeeming a people for himself. And where was Jesus made a curse for us? He was made a curse for us on the cross. On the cross. You see, you can't have a crossless Christianity. You know, there were some early heresies in the early centuries of the Christian movement that tried to have a crossless Christianity. We have a document that's called the Gospel of Thomas. It's not written by the Apostle Thomas. It's a complete fabrication, a forgery. But there were some early people, and they tried to combine a little bit of Greek religion with a little bit of what they misunderstood about Christianity. And they made Jesus be a very wise teacher. In the Gospel of Thomas, there's no cross, there's no resurrection. Jesus just goes around teaching things. You know, the funny thing is, this is happening in our day as well. It's just happening basically in mainline Protestant liberal Christianity, a lot of Roman Catholicism as well. Just take the cross out, take the resurrection out, and have Jesus be a good ethical teacher. We can all help old ladies cross the street. We can stock the food bank. We can live good moral lives and be good people. And then we're shocked when people do depraved things. How could they do that? Because we're all basically good. But Paul brings us back to reality. He says, for there to be redemption of a people, Christ had to become a curse for us. And he had to do that in a particular way, place, and time. And he did that on the cross. Paul makes that point here in verse 13 where he says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now that quotation from Deuteronomy 21:23 was apparently pretty important to the early Christians as they went through the Old Testament and tried to read and understand things that were prophesied about Jesus. Of course, the ancient Hebrews didn't know about crucifixion. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, and then it was borrowed by the Romans, who kind of perfected it in its cruelty, in the way that they punished criminals and non-citizens and slaves. The Old Testament people didn't know anything about crucifixions, but apparently there was a practice of hanging or impaling the bodies of criminals upon posts or upon trees. And the writer of Deuteronomy would say, if you saw somebody who had been impaled, you know, that person obviously was cursed and he had received the just penalty for his crime. But Paul and the first Christians saw in this passage a hidden or a veiled reference to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. There on that tree, on the tree of shame, He took our curse. He was shamed. He was mocked. He was denounced. He bore the wrath and the indignation of God that we deserved. He became a curse for us. One of the reports that came out of the bombing this past week that I heard was after the bomb went out, there was a father who threw himself over two of his small children. And then even a stranger was walking by, threw himself over the both of them, over the all three of them, to shield these couple of children. The message of the cross is that when Jesus died on that tree, He overshadowed His saints and took upon Himself the curse that was due to us for our disobedience. As Paul will describe it as well in Romans, he says, God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Finally, there in verse 14, Paul returns to his point that all this has taken place that the blessing of Abraham might come upon Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And then in a very Hebrew kind of way, just repeats the same thing using different words. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Having worked our way through the passage, let me return and just offer a few gleanings that we might take away from this passage. Wouldn't you agree with me that here is what one interpreter called the sum and the marrow of Christian faith? That we are justified not by works but by faith. But here are some gleanings. One, we are reminded that we must appeal to Scripture to settle all matters of doctrine and practice. Now Paul in his writings, he will appeal to other sources of authority. I'm not saying that Scripture is the only source that is useful in settling matters of doctrine and practice. We have other sources we can use. We can use, for example, our reason. I believe that what God commands us to do will be very reasonable. We can use our reason to adjudicate and think through matters. We can use our experience. What has our experience been like? Does this prove true through what we have known and felt and interacted with? Experience can be a source of authority. Tradition can be a source of authority. What have great and godly and learned men and women of the past said about this? How have they interpreted the Scriptures? How have they practiced the faith? We can learn from tradition. We can learn from reason, experience, and tradition. But in the end, the source of authority that sits above them all is the Scriptures themselves. This is what the Reformers talked about when they articulated the slogan, Sola Scriptura. And we see that reflected here in Paul. When Paul wants to prove an argument with these Judaizers, the thing that he appeals to as authoritative is the Word of God. As it is written, the Scriptures say. And so one of the gleanings that we can get from this passage is you work out what it is you believe, the convictions that you hold to, the things that you practice in your life ethically. The place you need to go to work that out is the Scriptures. Talk to people in the past who said, you know, I want to do this because it feels right. I want to do this because this is what my mom and dad did or what my grandparents did. I want to hold to this practice because it feels like something traditional. Well, something traditional can be wrong. Our experiences can mislead us. Because of sin, our reason can become confused. The source we have to go back to again and again is Scripture, the Word of God. A second gleaning. We are reminded here that Christianity is not, in fact, a new religion, but rather it is the restoration of the great Abrahamic religion of old. At root, the religion of Abraham was not about circumcision. It was about believing in God and being justified in God's sight as a sheer and sovereign act of God's grace. And so true Christianity is that great Abrahamic faith of old. And then third, like Paul, we are to never tire or flag in our zeal in considering the doctrine of justification by faith. It was said of Paul that he never got over the fact that he was saved. And it could also be said of Paul that he never got over the fact or never tired of contemplating that we are saved not by works, but only by faith. As we are redeemed by Christ, we recognize and we realize that there has been one who stood in our place, who became a curse for us. And our tendency over and over again is to think that our faith is about what we do. Now, granted, in our day, it's not about circumcision, but it's about a million other things. If I live in this externally conformed kind of way, then I'm being a Christian. If I homeschool my kids, if I have my quiet time, if I attend church and don't miss any days, if I read the Bible through and read systematic theology books and work out my doctrine down to every fine point, if I engage in these acts of mercy and I take care of these poor people and I do these acts of service, if I do all of these works, then I'm okay with God. And by the way, all those things I think that I just mentioned are commendable, highly commendable things. But if we think those are the things that are going to justify us in God's sight, we are just like the Judaizers of old. We are the foolish Galatians. Paul never got tired of coming back to the old wheelhouse. He never got tired of coming back to, no, we are saved like Abraham was, by faith, as God reckoned to us a righteousness that was not our own. It was an alien righteousness, a righteousness that was not our own. Would you join with Paul in never tiring, never flagging in zeal, for understanding the depths of the mercies of God in Christ toward you? Amen. We invite you to stand. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for men of old like Paul, who were driven along by your Holy Spirit to write down these things. And Father, I pray that that we've been able rightly to divide your word today. And then also, Father, you, the Holy Spirit would do the work of rightly applying, even where exposited imperfectly, applying the truths that are embedded here in your word perfectly to our hearts today, making us more mindful of where we are apart from Christ, making us more filled with gratitude for Christ, drawing us closer to Him, give us more of a heart for wanting to serve and love Him. Oh, Father, accomplish what you would with your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.